special guest. So let us open in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Lord, you have brought us together to study your word and hear from those who can enlighten us on the sacred disciplines of Christian life, a life we are called to lead as your disciples. Bless our gathering today and our special guest, Bishop Kanzen. May our hearts and minds be open to hear his wisdom on the discipline of study and formation. Christ, the true light, who enlightens and sanctifies every person coming into the world, let the light of your countenance shine upon us, that we may see your unapproachable light, and guide our steps in the way of your commandments, through the intercession of your all-holy Mother and all of the saints. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to start by introducing Nancy Ewing, our resident art historian, who's going to say a few words about the beautiful artwork above. And where are we, Nancy?
Good morning. Before we talk about the beautiful artwork, now that I have the microphone, I wanted to talk for a second about the resource table that we mentioned last week that we're setting up at the end of the snack table. And we're going to be introducing various resources as the year goes along that are going to help strengthen us and fortify us and renew us in our relationship to God and to his church. And I wanted to spotlight a resource that we put out today, and that is some St. Michael the Archangel prayer cards. Many of you know this prayer, but you might want to grab one and pass it to someone else, or to put it in a little bit of a prominent place to remind you to pray. And the reason why we're spotlighting that this week is that the Feast of St. Michael and the other archangels is on this Saturday coming up. And that's known throughout history as Michaelmas. And St. Michael is a powerful intercessor and a powerful protector of us personally and of our church. So he is a great one to turn to for protection and to safeguard us. And the devotion to him is based on his being mentioned in the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible. In Revelation 12, a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I can give you a little fun fact. The tradition is that when Michael fell from the sky, Satan fell from the sky, he landed in a blackberry bush. So a traditional food for Saturday would be blackberries. It's traditionally considered the last safe day to eat blackberries because after Satan landed in them, he corrupted the blackberries. So get your fill of blackberry jam or blackberries on Saturday. Okay, let's turn to our piece of art. And this this lovely painting is from the early 1700s by an artist called Benedetto Luti. The painting is in your notebooks. It's called The Allegory of Wisdom. So when I thought about the disciplines that we're studying this week, study and formation, I thought about kind of the point of studying, and that is maybe to gain wisdom. And so wisdom is an abstract concept, but it's been recognized as a central idea from ancient times. And in art, wisdom has been shown since ancient times also, as well as other virtuous ideals, was shown as a person, and as specifically as a woman. Because, of course, all virtuous things would be shown as women, right? But that is a way to kind of get a handle on a very abstract concept, is to put it in the person of someone that we can recognize. So you have wisdom, who is seated in the middle. And she's got two women, kind of not even at her feet, they're just nestled right in to learn. And they've got a book, and they've got kind of the old version of a notebook, that's probably a wax tablet. They're going to write on that big hard board. And so they're going to just jump right into study. And it made me think about us in our group, kind of gathered together to learn. And the other cool thing about wisdom is that traditionally in Christian thought, and this goes back centuries and centuries, wisdom is seen as the mother of faith, hope, and charity, our cardinal virtues. So when we think about study and formation, those disciplines, the aim of them would be to wisdom. And the fruit of that, the fruit of our study and our formation, as we gain wisdom, the fruit would be that we would grow in the virtues of faith, hope, and charity, or love, which then would animate all of our thoughts and actions as Christians to the benefit of all those around us and to enable us to then bring Jesus to everybody we meet. So that is how I interpret it. I have no idea how Bishop Constance is going to present it, but I can't wait to hear.
It is impossible to give a brief introduction to this wonderful man who's with us today, but I will provide you with some background information. Although many of us know him, it's my honor to share with you a few details of a life dedicated to servant leadership in the Catholic Church. Bishop Constant took his first vows as a Marist in 1975 and was ordained a priest in 1979. Last April, he was ordained Auxiliary Bishop of Atlanta. His educational background is extensive. He has a Bachelor of Arts in English from St. Meinhard Seminary in Indiana, a Master of Divinity from Notre Dame Seminary in New Orleans, a Master of Arts in Systemic Theology, and a second Master of Arts in Educational Administration, both from the Catholic University of Washington, D.C. As a servant leader, Bishop Constant served as Vicar Provincial of the Washington Province of the Society of Mary, not once, but twice. He came to Marist School in Atlanta in 1980 and rapidly rose from teacher to administrator to principal. Between 1992 and 97, he was principal and president of St. Michael's Catholic Academy in Austin, Texas. In 1999, he returned to Atlanta as principal of Marist School and most recently president, where he guided many of our children in study and formation, which we are all really blessed to have had that experience. The bishop founded two Catholic schools, Notre Dame Academy and Cristo Rey Jesuit High School, possibly more, but we'll leave it at that. In 2015, he received the Educational Excellence Award from the NCEA, the National Catholic Educational Association, in honor of his exceptional service to Catholic schools. He sits on numerous boards across the country, and it is my honor to introduce to you His Excellency, the Most Reverend Joel M. Constant, Auxiliary Bishop of Atlanta.
Good morning. Amy, thank you for that very generous introduction, maybe a little hyperbole, but I appreciate it, and it's good for me to be here today. This is an imposing group. I have been here before in this same room speaking to a group of men about this size, but they all had a beer bottle in front of them. I'm not expecting that this morning. I'm thinking that you all are about learning, and I'm grateful for the chance to be here today. And it did remind me that September the 29th is the Feast of the Archangels. When I was at St. Michael's in Austin, that was our patronal feast day, and we did always have a big mass that day, but I didn't know about the blackberry. So, although I ate my share of them when I was in Texas, so that's good to know. I've been asked to offer some thoughts on the topic that you all are looking at, which is the topic of study and formation as aspects of discipline or vice versa. I'll attempt to do that, but forgive me if I wander. You're probably familiar with the statement from Aristotle, the philosopher, "We are what we repeatedly do." excellence is not an act, it's a habit. That's a helpful perspective. Formation has to do with doing something over a period of time, and then smoothing out the endeavor by adding new insight or information that comes from our experience, may come from our reading, our exchanges with others, or for us who are religious, from our conversations with God that we call prayer. All of that is well and good. If it were only a matter of taking the small lumps out of the pancake batter, we would be in good shape. But there is the unexpected and the unwelcome that get thrown in, and that's how we get thrown off the course of our formation despite our best intentions. When we're young, it's often the outside forces that we contend with. Parents, school, peers, that seem to kind of want our attention and maybe put us off somehow. But when we're older, and this is one way that teens and young adults know that they're maturing, more time is spent dealing with oneself and the obstacles that we place in our own road. I'm fond of a motto that a New England school has, and it's a simple motto in Latin, vincit qui se vincit. She triumphs who conquers herself. Now, this was originally a boys' school, and you might say, well, that would be all the more the case if a male conquered himself, and he would be triumphing then. So it points up a truth. Much of our life's journey does have to do with handling our own reluctance, our own disappointments, and our own small failures. When it comes to personal formation, formation of self rather than formation of others, I'd say that the place to begin is this. First, to affirm those aspects of our initial formation that have shaped us positively. Perhaps that's the role of religion in our lives. Perhaps it's a way of parenting that was instructive. Now that you look back on that, the way your parents were with you. Maybe it was the introduction to prayer. I remember that when I was so high, mostly from my mother. Some rudimentary understanding of the Bible that we were probably given when we were a certain age. Some wisdom about how to treat others and how to act in a social setting. Examples maybe of how to continue our learning that we might have seen, again, from our parents or from others, that we realized, oh, that doesn't stop when we leave school. We saw other adults carrying on with what they wanted to know and how they wanted to deepen their knowledge. And maybe just learning, who are those people that we can learn from? A lot of that happened when we were small. And I think starting out by affirming that we didn't start from nowhere. We have been given a good amount of formation already, and saying that, you know, that's where we begin from, and finding the parts of that we can affirm and say, wow, that's good. I'm glad that I had that. That has shaped a good bit of who I am and what I want to do now. So I think that's a great place to start. There might also be some major mistakes or regretted actions that shaped our future behavior. Those two are things that we can affirm and be thankful for. We're starting from a place, a platform that was somehow put into our lives early in our formative years. And we affirm that what's already there, as we consciously look to add to it, we know that what we add at this point might be considered incidental almost compared to the larger formative experiences of our past. Second element has to do with our commitments. The big commitments you've made are the important commitments. Your marriage, the commitment to nurture and instruct your children, to feed and maintain your faith in God. But for your enlightenment and enjoyment and improvement, you can make smaller commitments. To belong to a Bible study, to get a certain amount of exercise, to eat in a healthy way, to spend a certain amount of time with your children, your spouse, or your friends. These don't have to be formal, but most things work better when there's some kind of structure involved. That you have written the commitment in a journal, you've shared it perhaps with your spouse, you've talked it over with a spiritual director. For centuries, holy people have done an examination of conscience, a checkup, where they go back and kind of review what they intended to do and see whether they hit the mark or where they might have missed it. Primarily to avoid sin, but also to take stock of how well they might have hit those things that they were hoping to do to improve themselves, to turn them ideally into habits. That brings me to a third element. If you're going to make commitments, there needs to be some accounting, some way of checking kind of where you are in those commitments, accounting to yourself, to others, to God. Maybe you have a marriage in which you can do some of that checking with your spouse. If so, you're lucky. For me and for others, it would be a spiritual director. Someone with whom you review the gains and losses of a certain period of time, and someone with whom you review what has taken place and what you hope to achieve next. For some, it might be a therapist, but that usually involves not so much an accounting as a narration of trying to make sense of what you've been experiencing. For many, this review takes place alone, going back and looking at how you've kept your commitments or haven't, and how you can improve on them. Sometimes we're thrown off course by the fact that we have met with failure in our commitment. You may feel defeated because of this lapse. But God knows we're imperfect. We know we're imperfect. So there's no great revelation there. It's only our need to admit the uncomfortable fact that we sometimes fail in maintaining our commitments. It's a life's work to grow into what I began with from Aristotle, a sense of excellence, so that we're repeatedly making good decisions and constantly renewing our commitment to virtue, constantly renewing our promises that we've made in life and the personal covenants that maybe we've set out later in life to try to achieve. A fourth element in personal formation is achieving something that I would call a rhythm of life. I've said that one of my motivations in joining a religious order was precisely to put order into my life, to do certain things, to pray especially, at certain times of the day and to do it faithfully. If you have children in the house, you may laugh at the thought of a rhythm of life, but helping them to establish such a rhythm is truly a gift for you to give to them. And it's a wonderful aim to work toward everybody in the house having a fairly constant rhythm, rather than to throw up our arms and to say, chaos is the order of the day, and that's the way it's going to be. I used to marvel when I was teaching that there was a certain group of students that seemed to have an inside track, swimmers. When I would ask, what time do y'all go to bed? 1 o'clock. 12 o'clock, whatever. Swimmers, 10 o'clock, 10:30. Mostly because they had to get up early, but because they had a daily workout, they really had much more of a sense of a rhythm to their day. And they were okay with that. Somehow they managed to pull themselves away from social media or whatever, TV or whatever else they were doing, their biology homework, which let the book drop to the floor, and went on with their lives and got some sleep. So I think that's that kind of rhythm is often the basis for healthy living. Factoring in prayer time, some time for reading, some time for the accounting that I talked about, that self-examination, and time to expend on others in ways that we see as expressive of both the calling that we have in life and the gifts that have been given to us to share. Brings me to a fifth element for salutary formation: solitude. Meister Eckhart, the Dominican of the 13th, 14th century, wrote that there is nothing in the world that resembles God so much as silence. You know, we try to find the various ways we can approach God and see how close can we get to God in this life. And that's one of them. To be able to have some time that is pretty much not encroached by all the other things that are after us routinely, and to be able to say, no, this time is where I meet God. This is where I come close. Silence is where we encounter the eternal as well as the mortal, the finitude in our lives, the limits that we have. I have to laugh when I think of a poem by Sister Matalava, who was the longtime president of St. Mary's College at Notre Dame. I'm going to paraphrase it, but she wrote a poem that said, "I've asked my professors why it takes them so many words to try to explain themselves when that one teacher, death, which is going to teach me eternally and completely, doesn't say a word." I think of that, and I think, yes, even that, when we're alone, is one of the things that we can come to terms with, perhaps, and try to meditate on where we go from here and how many days we may have to do what we are looking to do, and whether we're ready for that final teacher that's on its way. So we have the chance to meet God there. I believe it could be some of the attraction of adoration of the Eucharist sometimes for people, in addition to the basic need to be close to Jesus Christ, that we need that time to come into communion with God. The correlation here is to another reality, and that is to listening. We do a lot of talking. Those of us who are introverts are exhausted at the end of the day by all the talking. If we're going to learn, we have to listen attentively and not look to jump at the first relevance to ourselves that we notice. We sometimes have to check the urge to make a connection every time someone speaks. Part of the reason that some of our early formation worked was that we were quiet enough to take it in. Whether that was in church in our early years, whether it was with our parents or in school, or whether it was learning how to pray in some quiet place. So solitude and listening require a little more work, but just as we hear constantly the truth that sleep is necessary because that's when our memory encodes and stores the things that we encountered during the day, so silence and solitude help us to confirm and to encode, to apprehend, to store our experiences in a way that just being busy and being blabby do not. These are important disciplines, ones that we do well to model for others. One of the hardest things I had to teach as a principal was, and I would say it probably every time we had an assembly, only one person speaks at a time, which hard for teens to learn and hard for most of us to keep. We're used to, when we have a thought, getting it out there, but the way, as we grow older, we're also challenged to learn the lesson that we want to formulate our thoughts, and we want to put them out in a way that's thoughtful, a way that that helps somebody else to truly understand something rather than, boom, simply to make a point that may or may not be helpful. So a sixth element in our formation is to give praise to God for the small things in our lives. Maybe this pertains especially later in life when we're able to distinguish what are the big things and what are the small things in our lives. I've already said that the big things are our big commitments that relate to our calling in life, but the small things are the surprises that may just be happenstance. A bird song through an open window, a perfect flower that you just happened to notice as you were walking by. Maybe a bed that your child made, believe it or not, on a given day, and made well. Seeing at 10 o'clock at night that everybody's home and reasonably happy. These are things that if we can stop long enough to take stock, we can utter some momentary praise. And God may appreciate that more than our longer prayers of praise. It's good to be grateful and good to tap into random joy. St. Teresa of Lisieux wrote that Jesus asks for two things, surrender and gratitude. And gratitude is the door to God's grace. Finally, our formation isn't complete without some sense of how we will impact others, especially those beyond our homes. St. Vincent de Paul reminds us that God chose that Jesus be born into poverty, to take poor men as his disciples, and then to serve the poor. Jesus said, God has sent me to preach good news to the poor. However the needy might be defined in our lives, our charity is a mark of how well we've been formed. St. Catherine of Siena said, the Holy Spirit helps us to see into the eye of God, which is love. And when we're inflamed with his love, we will love what God loves and hate what God hates. I see often how happy people are who have found a way to serve. In an ideal world, it would be the culmination, the completion of the formation we've been talking about, because it would be the expression of the fruits of learning, of listening, of prayer, of imitating Christ's love for us, of spending time in silence, and of reviewing our lives to learn where we might improve. I haven't said too much about study. Study turns out to be a fairly personal enterprise. What works for someone does not work for another. You may have seen your children wired for music at the same time that they're supposedly reviewing Spanish verbs or biology terms. If it works, great. But we each approach things differently. When I was in theology at Catholic U, I was studying for comprehensive exams one day, and then had my door open, and another seminarian came by, looked in, and said, oh, I see we have our colored pencils out, and we're making all of our little notes. And I said, yes. So days went by, and when I heard that he hadn't done as well on his comms as he had hoped, his door was open one day, and I happened to stick my head in and said, I'm done with the pencils if you'd like to use them. I got the point. It's hard to prescribe a method of study, but setting aside time for it and creating some space for it does pay dividends. We seem to be more eager for study the further away we move from the requirement of study. Once it's voluntary, it becomes more attractive. But we can't say that education either is wasted on the young because of what I said when I started out. We were formed early in our lives, and that's been the basis for much of what we've done since. We praise God for that early formation and for the chance to continue our formation as adults. Now in areas of interest, not least of which is the Word of God, the Bible. One final word. How we use language is important. It's the gateway to learning. Even when we're alone, we're using language as we review our thoughts and as we think of what we would like to do and what we would like to say in the future. Language reveals how well we've listened and, to some extent, how well we've learned. It's an instrument. And when we use it as a blunt instrument, the effect is sometimes the harm that comes with wielding a blunt instrument. If we treat language as something that deserves a reverence, a tool that we're privileged to exercise, the results are usually better than blurting something out that may not be what we really wanted to say or the impact that we really wanted to make. We should treat language with care and seek to use it thoughtfully. So, I can only hope that in some small way I've been able to address your interest in personal formation and discipline, and I'm happy to try to answer any questions that you might have. I thank you for your attention. I didn't see any bottles of beer, so you obviously were able to stay with me. Thank you. Well, I'm not at soccer games as often as I used to be, which is one way. I don't know if you all heard the question, how do I balance out that time to get, or the need to get personal time in the role that I have now? You know, I think you get it where you can. You certainly, for me, to be able to celebrate Mass most days, I come up with at least a half an hour, which may not be a totally quiet time, but I mean, it's certainly the Eucharist is a reflective time and a time that I appreciate each day. Beyond that, I usually do get some time in the evening to be able to read, and I'm probably more of a morning person, so I'm usually up early in the morning, and I find that I can use the first hour in the morning generally for myself, for prayer, and just to get my thoughts organized over some strong coffee. So I find that there is time available. Once I get going, probably like most people, once you start your routine and you have your 10 things that you're trying to check off, often it is hard to get back. But early in the morning, late at night, I mean, I find that those are times, in addition to the Eucharist and any prayer times that happen during the day. I do miss the morning and evening prayer that we had together as a community when I was living with the Marists, you know, and I still stop off there once a week for dinner and usually for evening prayer, and I'm glad to join in that. And occasionally I'm with a group of priests where we can do that too. Sometimes Bishop Ned and I get together for evening prayer, so it's not entirely impossible these days, but it is a different schedule than the one I had before. How are you?
One thing that I noticed, and you touched on language, and I wonder what your thoughts would be. Often we're just out in the world, and someone next to us or around us is using horrible language, and it's becoming more and more prevalent. And so, like, I just feel like I don't want my growing up kids or, you know, hearing that. And I wondered what your thoughts were about the appropriate way to respond to that, to lead someone to improve as opposed to criticizing.
Well, I think there's a couple of things. One, you know, for your own comfort, you may want to simply move away and get out of there. But if you want to make a point and see if you can help that person to improve, I think there are probably delicate ways to do that. I think you can say something that's pretty strong language, more so than I'm used to being around, and something like that. And the person will probably get the point, oh, I've actually offended somebody. You know, that's probably not a bad thing to hear, as opposed to saying, you've offended me, you know, that, which may be harder for that person to hear. But I think if you can phrase it in a way that, that isn't, you know, that makes the point, but without being damning, probably that's the best thing. But I do think people notice when somebody else bothers to find a way to say that. You know, I can remember when I was a kid and we were walking down the street coming home from school. My good Methodist friend, we were walking home and we were making remarks about things, and actually there was a third with us, and he said something disparaging about a kid who lived in. I remember the friend turning kind of immediately to him and saying, well, you would do that too if you grew up in that house. Like, we're not going to go there. You know, put him in his place. And I was edified. You know, I mean, I said, wow. I mean, I was proud to have this kid as a friend simply because he had the ability to say that, and I should have said that. But it was a good thing to be able to see, because obviously something like that did not come up again. And it was a great lesson, I think, probably. And it only had to be said in a matter of seconds. With adults, you know, maybe it's a little hard. We're all a little more defensive, maybe, and maybe less open to that kind of fraternal correction. But I think because it's, as you say, pretty prevalent, it does sometimes deserve our at least bringing it up and saying, I'm not used to being around that, and then do what you will. My favorite aspect of what I'm doing now is just getting out and seeing what the church is everywhere. You know, I had a certain view of it before, and I don't know if you know, I studied for the Archdiocese of Atlanta for 2 years before I became a Marist, and so I know some of these priests for 40-plus years. And so I knew a certain number of priests, and I knew handful of parishes and schools from my work over the years. I've been in Atlanta for 28 years. But to be able to get to Thompson, Georgia, Toccoa, Winder, Gainesville, and Dalton, and to see what goes on in those places, and with confirmation, particularly to meet the teens in those places, and to see the good work that the priests are doing. And all those people who are forming these kids for confirmation, that's been a real blessing. So I would say I have enjoyed that probably the most. The most challenging, I guess in some ways, these days, these turgid, sometimes unkind days, I would say probably watching the way some people react or treat the Archbishop and not being able to do much about it. I think that's just where we are. I don't know how he reacts sometimes, but I'm almost embarrassed sometimes to read an email or the way people might feel that they can vent or should vent. I think that's not easy for me. I'd like to think that we're all polite enough to know how to treat one another with respect, but that's not always the case. maybe my second challenge would be just sitting through meetings that have to do with all the business aspects of the Archdiocese. So I didn't realize there was that much business going on. A lot of business being transacted on a daily basis. I mean, it has to do with property and loans and all kinds of things, and collections and you name it. And for whatever reason, I have been asked to be in all those meetings. Because I have lived a happy life to this point, and it's time to pay up. So that's one of the aspects of my job. While Bishop Ned does a lot more with priest personnel, I do a lot more with the business and administrative aspects of the diocese to help assist the Archbishop that way. So you know, meetings are meetings, and so these you will always have with you. And it's not as if that's great torture. It's just one would prefer to be elsewhere. Right? Yeah.
Yes. I wanted to ask you about a bad habit, which is worry.
Mm-hmm.
You had mentioned in these eight steps that Jesus asks us to surrender and express gratitude. And sometimes we have a really hard time surrendering our worry. And in trying to focus on our commitments, I just feel like I've turned worry into my bad habit. And I wonder if you have any perspective on that and how we resolve not wasting any more time on worry, which is a waste of time.
Sure. Well, one way is to get busy with other things. I don't mean to offer you a too simplistic answer, but the Jesuit Anthony de Mello said one time, the way I get out of my blues is to help other people get out of theirs. To replace that worry time, now, if you're a consummate worrier, you'll still find time to worry, even if it's 11 o'clock at night and the day is done. But I think increasingly, as I said before, about making a commitment and maybe writing it down, making a formal commitment with yourself of what you will do to try to replace that time. Try to find out what is the opposite of worry. You know, if the opposite of worry is to give freely of myself, let's say, or to trust, then what are the exercises? What are the ways that I can trust more and even tell people that I trust them, which would be a way of exercising the inverse of worry. But at the end of the day, I mean, that is the way some of us are wired. But I think the key is not to be obsessive about it and not to mess up other people's lives with our worry if we can help it. But I think there's a certain amount of that probably that some people have that is just going to trail them a little bit more than others. But as I say, I think trying to find ways to invest in trust and to use that to replace the worry would be the ideal way. Yeah. Yes?
As you mentioned the importance of a daily examine, I was wondering, is there a particular examine form that you have found that would be very helpful, especially for lay people?
Well, there certainly are. The quick answer to that is no. There's no particular thing that I use other than at the end of the day to try to do a general review and then to go see my spiritual director on a monthly basis. But certainly the Jesuits are probably the great pioneers there. I mean, certainly Ignatius Loyola believed that this was part and parcel of what anyone would want to do if they were going to grow spiritually. And so they have plenty of resources, not just the spiritual exercises, but I mean, they do have resources for how to make a worthy examine every day. There are also things that are out there that I know when there are penance services in parishes, sometimes parishes give you something to use that you can kind of go down the list. I think the most important thing is really just, you know, what are the things that you have committed yourself to do, or if you've been to confession lately, what are the things that that you have been asked to do, and how are you going to respond to those things and use those to size yourself up on a regular basis. But no, I don't myself. I don't use anything in particular.
Briefly about spiritual direction, the whole practice and how one goes about selecting a spiritual director and so forth.
Okay. Yes, the question of spiritual direction, how one may use it and how one might find a spiritual director. Spiritual direction has been around quite a while in the church, and the idea is that we will find someone who is able to maybe reflect with us and maybe prompt us in a reflection of where we are spiritually and then particularly where we would like to be going. And I think there are all kinds of ways to do that, but as far as finding out who's available, I think if the monastery and Conyers and also Ignatius House, both of those places, if one reaches out to them and says, can you give me a list of spiritual directors who are available? Or, that's at least a good place to start. Now, I think there are parishes, too, that sometimes offer that resource, where they can at least point you in the direction of who might be a spiritual director. I think of I had an aunt who was a convert from Lutheranism, and she said one time to my mother, "I can't pray to a man saint." She said, I can only identify with women saints. And I think it's a little like that sometimes with a spiritual director. Sometimes, you know, it may just work better if you find somebody that you can identify with or work better with, because their path seems to be much like yours. On the other hand, sometimes it's good to kind of reach out and find somebody who's relatively different and to see what they can offer you. A lot of what a spiritual director does is listen, and then again probably try to sum some of those things up and read them back to you and see if you're ready to, say, take the next step that you might need to go if you're going to grow spiritually. Often what people find is they reach a point in their lives where things have become dry in their spiritual life, or they feel like they've kind of hit a wall of some sort, and sometimes sorting that out with a spiritual director can be very helpful to say, why is this? Why am I at this point in my prayer life, my spiritual life right now? What's going on? And how can I get out of that? And sometimes a spiritual director can be very good helping you realize that you have the resources to move from there. So at Ignatius House, they have religious and lay men and women who are spiritual directors there, and many of them, probably all of them, have been trained in spiritual direction so that you can be confident that if you're working with one of these people, that they know what they're doing and that they know how to lead people through their own spiritual progress.
Thank you.
The question is how to praise God when things are not all rosy. One way certainly is, I think, the third person of the Holy Trinity is sometimes the most ignored person of the Blessed Trinity. To appeal to the Holy Spirit and to say simply, you know what I need at this point. Fill me with whatever kind of understanding, whatever kind of purpose you might want to fill me with. I don't know right now how best to approach God. I don't know what to be thankful for at this moment because I'm full of misfortune. But I ask the Holy Spirit to fill me up with some kind of wisdom and some kind of sense of where this might be taking me and why I might be where I am right now. I think sometimes that can provide some sort of peace. You're not asking even for comfort exactly. You're asking more for enlightenment, more for a little shaft of light to shine through that says, don't give up. It's, you know, I make all things whole. And however that's going to happen, obviously we would like it to happen through sometimes a miracle and through the banishment of disease and unhappiness in our lives. But I think appealing to the Holy Spirit is often the way of saying, I'm ready to accept what I need to accept, and right now I'm carrying a cross with Christ, but at the same time, I want to be enlightened, I want to be filled, so that I can see God truly working in my life, no matter what I'm experiencing right now. So that's, I think, one way is to appeal to the Holy Spirit. And another is just to find that small gratitude even in the midst of so much that's bearing down on you, and to say, you know, it's not all bad. I have this person in my life who's still looking out for me. I have this small thing that happened yesterday when I was on the way to the doctor's office. I ran into somebody who, out of the blue, showed me some kindness. There are things that I can kind of latch on to. They may not be that great strap that I'd like to hold on to that pulls me entirely out of my burden, but there are some things that I can affirm, and I can say that I, even now, I am able to praise God for the ways that I see Him working, maybe not even in my life, but in somebody else's life at the moment, and I have to be thankful for that, and have to be a person who believes, because of the resurrection, that no matter what my suffering is, the final word has to be written yet. So, yeah.
One more question.
Okay. Going once, going twice. You all have been most kind. Thank you very much.